We again come to our studies in the book of Revelation, and we're starting today in chapter 12. Now from chapter 12 on, there is given to us that which pertains to the great personages in the end time, after the church is gone. We've had the testimony of the two witnesses in chapter 11, and the rejoicing in the world because of Satan's apparent victory over these witnesses, over the things of God. And then at the end of the chapter, we had a great sweep of prophecy right through until our Lord reigns, the nations are judged, and the rewards are given out, and God faithful to his covenant to the people of Israel. Which leads me now into chapter 12. And as I said in our last lesson, and I repeat it again, here we have three great scenes in this chapter. The scene of the woman and the man-child in chapter 12, verses 1 to 2 and verses 5 to 6. And then you have the immediate opposition of Satan to her. And then there's war in heaven, where Satan and his cohorts are defeated by Michael and his angels. And the chapter ends with the persecution of Israel by the enemy. Now let's come to these first few verses of chapter 12. And I would like to read verses 1 and 2, and then verses 5 and 6. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. Verse 5, and she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days, that is, 3.5 years, or 42 months. Now here you have a wonder in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she gives birth to a man-child who is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Now, the question is, who is this woman? You'll notice in the book of Revelation that there are four representative women in this book. For example, in the second chapter, verse 20, we had Jezebel, that wicked woman, that wicked prophetess, which gives to us a representative of the decadent church in the 7th to the 15th centuries. And then we have in this passage, chapter 12, the first one, this woman. I take it, and I'm going to go to it a little, explain it in a little while. This woman, I believe, is the nation Israel. And then in chapter 17:1, we have the great harlot, which speaks of the apostate church. Then in chapter 19, we have the picture of the bride of the Lamb, which I believe, of course, is the church. So we have Jezebel, and we have this woman, Israel. We have the great harlot, which is the apostate church, and then we have the bride of Christ, which I believe is the church. Now, someone says, well, I believe this is the church. Well, my friend, I don't think she can be the church, because the church is seen in heaven with our Lord. We saw that in chapter 4, where she's raptured and with the Lord. In fact, between chapter 4, 1, running right through to chapter 19, you don't have any mention made of the church. You have the 24 elders in heaven, and they are representative of the redeemed. And then there are some who believe that the church, this is the church, and that the man-child are the overcomers. Well, may I remind you that John is the only one who talks about overcomers, and he tells us in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, what an overcomer is. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? I personally believe that this is Israel in governmental power. You remember in the book of Genesis, chapter 37, about verse 9 and 10, Do you remember the illustration there we have where Joseph, when he was a boy, he had a dream, and of how his parents and his brethren fell down before him, talking about the sun and the moon and the stars, which speaks, of course, no question about that. It speaks of the family of his father and his mother and his brethren, speaking of Israel. And you notice also she was travailing in birth to be delivered from a child. Now it's true in Isaiah 66, verses 7 to 8, when Zion travaileth, she shall bring forth children. Or you may read from Micah chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, and thou Bethlehem Ephratah, out of thee shall come forth one whose goings forth have been from eternity of old. Or you might find in Isaiah 9, 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now, it's true the sign is in heaven, but I do believe that her experience is on earth. And there is no question in the scriptures that Israel gave birth to the Savior. You take Romans chapter 9, the first verse, to whom pertaineth, where Paul writes concerning Israel, to whom pertaineth the fathers and the giving of the law and the covenants, and concerning whom Christ Jesus our Lord came. I quoted a while ago from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, and so on. And here you have the Lord reigning. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, to the king he said, I'll give you a sign. God says, I'll give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which means, of course, God with us. And by the way, that was fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1, when the angel spoke to Joseph, that Mary was going to have a boy, and he's going to call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And you remember in John chapter 4, verse 22, our Lord said to the Samaritan woman, salvation is of the Jews. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 14, I read, it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe nothing is said concerning priesthood. Judah, of course, was the royal tribe. I'm quoting from Hebrews chapter 7, verse 14. Well, if Israel is the woman, then who is the man-child? I think you can already guess after these scriptures which I have just quoted to you. But notice the special thing about in verse 5. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. He's one who's going to rule the nations. It's not a group of overcomers taken out of the church, but this is the Savior. You remember in the book of Psalms, the second Psalm, verses 7 to 9, where God says to his son, to the son he saith, thy throne is for ever and ever. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. He's going to rule the nations. We had this in chapter 2 of Revelation, verses 26 to 28. We had it in chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 21. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. You take the book of Isaiah chapter 11, and one could multiply the passages where the Lord, the Messiah, when he comes, is going to come to reign. As someone went after me the other day that we were following the same belief of the Jews of our Lord's time, and they spurned the Savior. My friend, he came the first time in humiliation to die. When he's going to come the next time, he's going to come in power and great glory to reign. We believe that the Lord died for us. We believe he completed the scriptures concerning his first advent. And it's true, the nation Israel through the centuries, we're looking for the coming of one to reign as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. You can't read your Old Testament without realizing that. And this was the stumbling block to the Jew of our Lord's day. They were not looking for a crucified Savior. They were looking for a glorified Messiah. In fact, when you come to chapter 6 of John, for example, when our Lord fed the 5,000 out of 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and just before that he had healed their sick and cast out demons and so on, they said, "Come, let's make him a king." "Why, sure, let's make him a king." But when he stood before Pilate, they said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." I want to tell you, my friend, when the Lord Jesus came the first time, their minds were blinded to see him. They looked for a reigning, glorified Messiah, not a crucified, suffering Messiah. But that doesn't mean he's not going to come again. And the Bible is full. They misread the Scriptures. They didn't read of a suffering Messiah. What they read was of a glorified, reigning Messiah. And he's going to come and he's going to reign. And he's the man-child. Israel gave birth to our Savior. Now, in verse 6, you'll notice preparation is made for the preservation of Israel. Verse 6. "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days, that is, 42 months. I remember in verses 3 and 4, after you speak of a woman, this wonder in heaven, there appeared another wonder in heaven, a dragon, a red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew a third part of the stars out of heaven, did cast into the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God unto his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, and God had a place prepared for her in the wilderness." He's going to keep Israel from the wrath of God. And I take it here it would be the believing remnant of Israel. And I'm not speaking so much primarily of the 144,000 of chapter 6 and chapter 14. I'm speaking here of the 144,000 that were sealed out of all the tribes of Israel. I believe that there's another remnant, many of whom suffer. But here you have God taking care of them for 3.5 years in the wilderness. Do you remember when God took them out of Egypt? He brought them into the wilderness. He said, "I brought you on eagle's wings to myself." Likewise, I believe that the Lord's going to take care of the nation, especially the godly remnant, in the time of the great tribulation, especially the last half of the tribulation period of 42 months. He's going to take them and care for them and protect them from the wrath and from the hatred of the devil and his angels. Now, let's look at this question now concerning the defeat of Satan, verses 7 to 12. I read, "There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and they prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven." Now notice the titles in this next verse. "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil, the adversary, and Satan, which deceived the whole world." He was the adversary, he was a deceiver, he was a dragon. "He was cast unto the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength," and so on. Well, you notice, first of all, in verse 4, "He drew 1/3 part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth." It looks as if when Satan, the adversary, the deceiver, was cast out of heaven, that he took 1/3 of the angelic host with him. Now, what Satan was, he was possibly the highest form of creation. I don't want to go into all the detail of this. You have this in Ezekiel chapter 28 from verses 11 to 14, where you have a picture not of a man, but of one who was the covering cherub. He was one who was in the Eden, the garden of God. He was full of wisdom, and so on. And you compare that with Isaiah chapter 14. He had one great passion, and that was to be God, to be worshipped as God. And as Timothy, Paul writing to Timothy, said, it was a question of pride was the cause of the fall of Satan. And you remember, he's called Satan, he's called the adversary, he's called the deceiver, he's called the dragon. In Corinthians, he's called the God of this age. Our Lord called him three times in John's Gospel, in chapters 12, 14, and 16. He called him the prince of this world. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 2, the first two verses, calls him the prince of the power of the air. And he was the one who had tremendous, tremendous power and full of wisdom. And you'll notice he's got heads and crowns, speaking of wisdom and governmental authority. But he's a being that is full of hate against God and his people. He's full of murder and violence. You remember our Lord in John chapter 8, verse 44, said to the Jews of his day, to the Jewish leaders of his day, when they said, God is our Father, he said, if God were your Father, you'd believe me. You were of your father, the devil, and his works you do. And he was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Now, you notice his great desire. Pardon me, first of all, his influence. He drew one-third of the stars with him. Angels joined in the rebellion of Satan against God. I wonder if that's what we have in 2 Peter chapter 2. Our Lord has reserved these fallen angels in darkness waiting judgment. And his great desire is to destroy the man-child of the woman. And you remember when our Lord, by the way, was born, Herod gathered together a regiment of soldiers to hunt a baby and kill a baby. Do you ever think of it? Do you need a regiment of soldiers to kill a baby? They want to be sure that this babe would be killed. This is satanic. Just like you have in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman would bruise a serpent's head. Likewise, when he was born. Now, quote from Matthew chapter 2 again, verse 16, where they slew all the innocents. And the Lord, you remember how he told Joseph to take Mary and the babe, and they went down to Egypt. Now, between that time and when he rules, when the Lord comes to reign, Satan has had pretty much of the fling of ruling the world, and he worshipped, wants to be worshipped. We'll see that when we come to chapter 13. But I would like you to get those passages together. I would suggest this matter of Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, Revelation 13, and so on. He wants to be worshipped, even when our Lord was here. And I quote again from Matthew chapter 4. It's in Luke chapter 4 also, where Satan took our Savior, do you remember, in the wilderness, and took him on the top of a mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to Jesus, I'll give you the whole business if you'll fall down and worship me. If you acknowledge me to be the head over all as one to be worshipped, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. And do you remember what he said? Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And then you have in verse 10 his present ministry. What's he doing? The accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. This is ever the job of Satan, to accuse God's people before God. Now, this apparently must be in the sphere of the heavenlies. Do you remember you have this in Job, the first two chapters, where Satan came in the presence of God and accused Job? In Zechariah chapter 3, in the first two verses, you have where Satan withstood the high priest, Joshua the high priest. And you remember the angel said to him, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? You have it, of course, in the book of Jude, where Michael and Satan disputed over the body of Moses. You find in Luke chapter 22, when our Lord said to Peter, Simon, Satan wants to have you, to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. And you go to Ephesians chapter 6, you remember verses 10 through 18, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against wicked spirits in the heavenlies. Now I'm going to take that up at the beginning of our next lesson, so that we'll be able to follow through this question of the present ministry of Satan. And I might contrast with that the present ministry of our Lord in heaven. It's a wonderful thing to know that we have a Savior who is advocating our case. Now the Lord bless you in your study today.